Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 again. And I'll begin reading at verse 11. And we'll go on down through verse 18, which is as far as I think we're going to get today. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again, that our Savior has not left us without guidance in the work that he's given us to do. We pray, Father, that as we meditate on this passage, you would strengthen and encourage us in bearing witness for him and calling people to consider his claims, to repent of their sin, and to believe the gospel. Thank you, Father, for your loving care for us and for giving us this time to meditate on your provision and your word. In our Savior's name, amen. I've got some questions to think about as we go through this passage. The first one is, what does it mean for someone to be worthy of Christ? In verse 11, they are to inquire who is worthy. They're not to stay in a house if it's not worthy. What does that mean? Second question, these verses about how they are to minister. This is a persistent question throughout this sermon. Are these instructions for our age? Or are these instructions for some other period of time, either the Lord's earthly ministry or perhaps the coming tribulation? Different views on this. I think we have some evidence in the scriptures that will help us resolve that, that comes from these verses, 12 through 14. In verse 15, the Lord says, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is very much like a statement he makes several other times in the Gospels. Sometimes he picks on Sodom and Gomorrah, and sometimes he picks on Tyre and Sidon. But there are some similarities between those two pairs of cities. And if we look at those similarities, then we can understand, I think, the point that he's making here about this case, the people to whom the apostles are sent. I showed you the overall structure of the passage based on the idea that it is a commissioning form, similar to what we have in the Old Testament. And the commissioning includes a statement of the difficulty of the job and also reassurance. The structure of the difficulties and reassurances here recalls the commissioning of Moses in an interesting way. I didn't realize this last week, but I'll show you a slightly revised outline of the whole thing that I think will make the parallel even clearer. In verse 16, first half of the verse, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What's unusual about that, given things he has already taught earlier in the book? And finally, the second half, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. How does our Lord exemplify those instructions? How does he demonstrate that for us? Here is a revised outline of the call or commissioning form. The first three rows are the same. The introduction, the confrontation, the commissioning. But this form regularly includes a statement of the difficulty, sometimes phrased as an objection by the one being sent, and a reassurance from the sender. Now, in our passage, the disciples don't speak, so they aren't objecting. They aren't saying this is impossible. But the Lord is stating the difficulty, and he's reassuring them. And as I looked at the division I had given you before, I wasn't happy with it because there were reassurances popping up in the middle of the difficulties section, and there were difficulties being mentioned in the middle of the reassurance section. I thought, this is not right. Let me sharpen the pencil a little bit more. And so as I looked more closely, I realized that he goes back and forth between difficulty and reassurance. We're accustomed to that. That's an alternation. Difficulty, reassurance, difficulty, reassurance. So in 16 through 18 of chapter 10, he says that they're going to go before councils and kings, and then 19 and 20 is the reassurance. Don't worry about what you're going to say. In 21 through 22, their families and indeed all men are going to reject them. In 22b through 23, he promises them salvation for their steadfastness and the coming power of the Son of Man. 24 through 25, they'll face false accusations, but 26 to 33, don't be afraid. 34 to 38, more family issues, opposition, and 39 to 42, the reward to those who are faithful. So actually, there are four separate iterations of this discussion of difficulty followed by reassurance. And that's interesting because when Moses talked to the Lord, there were four separate objections that Moses raised. And the Lord gave reassurance to each of those four objections. So this is... It makes the parallel even stronger, yeah, that this is what the Lord has in mind here as he's going through this. So a little bit of a difference in how we break this apart, how we analyze it, and I think it'll make it easier for us to understand verses 16 to 42 when we get down there. But first we have to look at 11 to 15, which is still the commissioning section. The Lord is instructing them. He's told them to whom they are to go. He has told them what they are to do in verses 7 and 8. He has told them how they are to go in 9 and 10. And then in 11 through 15, he gives little case studies. Two case studies, two scenarios. Both of these scenarios have parallels in the book of Acts, which is very, very important. Because when we see passages in Matthew that appear to lie behind things in Acts, that is evidence that this is not intended just for either the past, the Lord's earthly ministry, or for a future time, that is the coming tribulation. It's evidence that the early church took these words of Christ as the pattern for their behavior, and if they did, we should too. And I think that's probably the biggest critical question that we have to deal with in the book of Matthew. We believe in the coming kingdom of God, a literal kingdom here on earth. So we have a great deal in common with people from a classical dispensational background. But there are some excesses in that movement, one of which is that in some quarters, the synoptic gospels are viewed as not really relevant to the church's life today. And the more I study Matthew, the more I'm persuaded they're absolutely relevant. In fact, the early church in the book of Acts followed these documents, and we are intended to honor them in the same way. So should we. We're to follow their pattern. Now, as they go forth, they are not to go to a public inn. They are expected to seek lodging in private homes as they minister. This presumption of hospitality is appropriate as long as they're focusing on a Jewish audience. And in fact, all the examples that we find in the book of Acts all involve Jewish hosts. A Jew going to another town would naturally seek out other Jews. We mentioned that the restriction to the Jews in verses 5 and 6 was the starting point. It wasn't a limitation for the whole ministry, as we're going to see down in verse 18. You shall be brought before governors and kings for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The testimony does include the Gentiles, but it starts with the Jews. And I think the hospitality instructions here are against that background. The first scenario says, let's imagine that you are received well. The people are receptive to what you're teaching. Into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. Now this is the second of seven instances of the word worthy in this chapter. There are 41 instances in the New Testament. So that gives you a ratio of number of instances per verse or number of verses per instance in chapter 10. If you compute that same ratio for the whole New Testament, The word worthy is 200 times more common in this chapter than it is in the rest of the New Testament. This is really an overwhelming distinction. And that suggests we should pay attention to what it means to be worthy. Three of the instances here describe the apostles, are actually four, three verses, four instances of the word. We saw one of these in 10:10. The workman is worthy of his meat. If he really is working for the Lord and not for himself, he should expect the Lord to provide for him. In 10:37, we haven't gotten there yet, but if you cast your eye down the page, the Lord says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So those all have a very common theme, and that common theme is to be worthy of Christ is to put him above every competing loyalty, to really seek him. The other three instances of the word describe the people to whom they're ministering as they are in their travels. In verse 11 here, they inquire who in the town is worthy, and then in verse 13 twice, "If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you." And I wonder whether these aren't to be understood in somewhat the same way as the ones that describe the apostles. These are people who are serving the Lord as best they know how. They're not necessarily saved, or they may be Old Testament saints who are devout people according to the Old Testament, but they haven't heard that the Messiah has come yet. So the instruction would be then when you go into a town, ask around, find out who the godly Jews are, and go stay with them. They'll offer you hospitality. You're a kinsman. You're a countryman. And if you find that they are indeed worthy, then let your peace be upon them. Salute them. Bring a blessing to them. And stay with them. We don't know where Paul stayed in most of the cities that he visited. But when we do have details, they fit this pattern. For example, in the book of Philippi, he goes down to the riverside. He seeks out where the Jews meet. They don't have enough there for a complete minyan, for a synagogue. But there are some Jews and Jewish sympathizers who gather at the river for prayer. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. The description of her as a worshipper of God suggests that she's not officially a Jew. She's not officially converted, but she is sympathetic to Judaism. She's like Cornelius. Or she's like the centurion that we saw in Matthew chapter 7, who sent to the Lord and said, "Heal my servant." These were Gentiles that had adopted the Old Testament teaching as true. They revered the God of Israel as the true God. They hadn't formally become part of the Jewish institution. In the case of the men, they hadn't received circumcision, for example. But spiritually, they were very, very sympathetic with the Jews. So there's this woman there. "She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." Now look at the parallel here with Matthew. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you recognize me as someone who is really seeking to serve the Lord, I put him first. I don't know everything. I just learned about Jesus. But I want to be obedient to the God of the Bible. Come and stay with us. And he stayed with her. So here's an example of finding a worthy house, finding out someone who is worthy and going there. So my earlier statement that it's only with Jews is not quite correct. It's with people that are accepting of the teaching of the Jewish faith and its scriptures. Again, in Corinth, in chapter 18 of Acts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, who was the emperor at that time, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. and came unto them. So he sought out a countryman. He found Aquila and Priscilla, and we know from later chapters in Acts that these were godly people. They knew the scriptures. They sought to instruct others in the scriptures. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So here was an additional bond to seek them out. He could pay his own way. He could come into their workshop and work for them, help to support their expenses. Again, staying with someone that he finds and judges worthy. Now, Luke's gospel anticipates that the hosts will not only shelter but also feed the evangelists. So when Luke records the sending of the 70, he writes, "Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house, and if the Son of Peace be there, that is, if it be worthy, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give." Don't demand one thing or another. Accept whatever it is they offer you. So the evangelists had the right to accept food from those with whom they lodged, not to require payment, but to accept it. But it's interesting that Paul did not expect free hospitality, and in the example of Aquila and Priscilla, he actually tried to support himself. We know from from the epistles that this was his regular practice. He doesn't expect to be paid for his ministry. That would violate verse 8, right? Freely you have received, freely give. They are to make what they are offering free of any charge. If they're able to stay with someone who will feed them, that's fine, but they are not to require something. So that's the first scenario. Find a worthy house, go stay there, and let your blessing be upon the house. When you come into a house, salute it. Let your peace come upon it. They will be blessed for their kindness to you. But there's, of course, the possibility that a house might not be worthy. And that's the second half of verse 13. If it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. They're not to stay where they're not welcome. They're not to stay where they're not welcome. There's a principle here, I think, that we really need to remember. Our job in evangelism is to expose people to the scriptures. It's not to persuade them. It's not to argue them into the kingdom or to fight with them, to contend with them. The servant of the Lord must not strive, Paul says. We expose them to it. If the Spirit is working, he will open their understanding. They'll continue to ask questions, and there'll be an opening there. If the Spirit of God is not in it, then we're not going to accomplish anything. We should just back away and leave. Again, the record of Acts suggests that the apostles were aware of this instruction. We have a very direct example in Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 46. This is in Antioch, up in Turkey. It's called Pisidian Antioch, as opposed to the Antioch on the Orontes in Syria, which is where the church began with those who fled the persecution that arose after Stephen. So the church that sent Barnabas and Saul was on the Orontes in Syria. This is one of the towns they visited, also called Antioch, but up in Asia Minor. They went into the synagogue. They preached there. There was opposition. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." It was necessary. Why? Because the Lord said, "Go not into any way of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We had to come to you first. God told us to. "But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy," well, there's that word again, referring to the whole synagogue now, "you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, Matthew 10 did not authorize them to turn to the Gentiles, so Paul feels it necessary to justify what he's doing. And he does so by quoting Isaiah, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." You'll remember that's one of the servant songs. And it's one of the places that the New Testament takes a prophecy about the Lord Jesus and extends it out to the church. It's the other half of the hourglass, showing that the church is now the body of Christ, carrying out the mission of the Lord. So Paul, although he starts with the Jews, it does not feel constrained. Oh, the Jews aren't listening. I'll go home now. No. His experience in the other Antioch shows him that Gentiles can be saved. Many Gentiles were saved there. And so he realizes that when the Jews reject him, he should turn to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And there's another reference to Matthew chapter 10. The Lord said, if they're not worthy, and that's what Paul has just proclaimed, you judge yourselves unworthy, they shook off the dust of their feet and left town. Just walked away. So Paul, in this passage, seems to have Matthew 10 in mind. He goes first to the Jews, which is what the Lord said in verses 5 and 6. He examines those whom he visits for their worthiness. When he finds them unworthy, he shakes the dust off his feet and goes on his way. So right out of Matthew chapter 10. Now in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is in Corinth, when he was ministering there in the synagogue, but in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I think perhaps he'd been more oblique in his message up to this point. But once Silas and Timothy came, he made his message more and more clear, more to the point. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Same reaction. Your blood is upon your heads. You're guilty. You're not worthy. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, an interesting question might be, why does he here shake off his raiment and not his feet? And I think one reason may be that he didn't leave Corinth at that point. He simply left the synagogue because there was enough of a Gentile interest there that he was able to gather some believers together and continue to minister. Just a thought. But still, there is the observation of the principle, you don't keep beating your head against the wall. You give people the message, you call them to repent. If they don't receive it, that's their problem. On to the next audience. And now verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, throughout his teaching, the Lord uses two pairs of cities as examples of coming judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah we have here on the sending of the 12. And Mark 6, it's also used there. He cites Sodom and Gomorrah just like this. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the case of the sending of the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 12. And in 11:24, speaking of Capernaum, he says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentions Tyre and Sidon in 11:22. And in Luke 10:14, again, the sending of the 70, both times with reference to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. These were two towns close to Capernaum, probably a couple miles away. Chorazin to the north, Bethsaida probably to the west. There's some discussion about exactly where Bethsaida was. I think it's likely there were two towns by this name. The name means the fish house. Here's a fishing village, basically. And there probably were lots of little hamlets around the Sea of Galilee that called themselves fishing village. That was more description than it was a name. We don't know for sure. But the point is that these towns near Capernaum received the warning of Tyre and Sidon. So that stimulated me to think, what is it about Tyre and Sidon or about Sodom and Gomorrah that would make them fit examples of judgment when the 12 are here going out, or when the 70 are going out in Luke chapter 10. And there are several points of similarity. First of all, both pairs of cities, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, are legendary in the Old Testament for their wickedness. And by citing these with reference to the Galilean cities, or with reference, which is where the Lord is sending the disciples, right? This sending of the 12 is to Galilee, as they're going to go throughout Galilee preaching. He's saying, you guys are sinful. You're even more sinful than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, and by association Gomorrah, is emblematic of sexual license and fornication. God singled them out for their wickedness. He says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me. I've noticed this. This one really stinks. Lots of sin down there, but this one I really, really see. And Tyre and Sidon in Jeremiah and in Joel are identified with the Philistines. They are examples of people from the sea who had come in and settled. Now, we tend to think of the Philistine cities, the Philistine Pentapolis in Israel. Gath, Ashdod, Ekron, and so forth. Those are the Philistine cities that we know. Tyre and Sidon were also Philistine cities. They were settled by the sea peoples. In a way, in the Philistine cities in Israel were under Israel's sovereignty. Tyre and Sidon were that was the motherland, right? That's where the Philistines were really strong, where they had established their hegemony. So these were all examples of wickedness. That's the first thing they all have in common. And by warning the cities of Galilee about them, the Lord is saying, you guys are more wicked than these wicked Gentile cities. The second thing that's important, very important, is that both of these areas had dealings with God's people. Sodom and Gomorrah first emerge in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. What did Abraham do in chapter 14? When the Mesopotamian kings came and took the people of the plain all captive, it was Abraham who went off and rescued them and brought them back and gave the king of Sodom his city back again, basically. So they had seen the grace of God toward them by the hand of a man of God, Abraham. Then Lot went to dwell among them. And although we don't think much of Lot in comparison with his uncle Abraham, the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. There was a righteous man living among them, a vexed righteous man. And although it's apparent he kept his mouth shut most of the time, still, I think it would be unavoidable that he would be a rebuke to them. So they had a testimony from Abraham, from Lot. Tyre was subject to David. David's rule extended to Tyre. Tyre sent a tribute to David. Both Tyre and Sidon provided materials for Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 4. And also for the restoration temple. Ezra 3:7 says that they sent materials. They were trading partners. So they had contact with Israel. Similarly, the cities of Galilee cannot have made any excuse that they haven't heard the gospel, because the disciples are going to go among them and speak to them. And these cities, not only are they wicked, they will have had the invitation to repent and believe the gospel, just like Tyre and Sidon had contact with Israel, just as Sodom and Gomorrah enjoyed contact with Israel. Finally, both were subject to devastating judgments. Genesis 19 describes how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Tyre and Sidon in Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26, great judgments are prophesied against them. Those prophecies were fulfilled in 322 B.C., so they're already in the past by 300 years at the time that we're reading here, nearly 400 years, when Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre. You may remember the story. Tyre was secure because it was an island a kilometer offshore. It was like an aircraft carrier. You couldn't get to it. They didn't have cruise missiles in those days. So here's an island surrounded by a wall. How do you get in? Alexander the Great's solution was to build a bridge. He kept dumping stuff in the Mediterranean until he had a bridge to get out to the island. And that bridge over the years has silted up. It's caught the silt that comes up from the Nile River and the currents of the Mediterranean, so Tyre is no longer an island. Tyre is now a peninsula. That was a result of Alexander's conquest. And this is the point that the Lord is warning about. These wicked cities that heard the truth and rejected it have been judged. God has already judged them. It's in your history books. Go read about it. And now he's saying, you are wicked. And I'm sending you my messengers. And if you don't respond, your judgment is going to be worse than theirs, because the revelation you're getting is more mature and richer than theirs. This concludes the commission proper, which began in verse 5, where the Lord is saying, okay, go. Go, first of all, to the Jews. Go just trusting in me. Don't make elaborate preparations. Go healing and preaching freely. And if people receive you, wonderful. Bring them a blessing. If they don't receive you, don't push it. Leave. God will deal with them later. Now, in 16 to 42, which is the rest of the chapter, we have the difficulty and the reassurance, which are the other two essential characteristics or parts of the commissioning form. And we don't have just one of each. As I mentioned at the outset, there are four pairs corresponding to the four objections that Moses raised in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus. In chapter 3:11, he said, who am I? And God said, doesn't really matter. I'm with you. You're my representative. That's all that matters. Well, then Moses said, who are you? And God said, I am. And then Moses says in 4:1, well, they won't believe me. And so God, in verses 2 through 9, gives him three miracles to perform to show the people that God has sent him. And then in verse 10, he says, I am not eloquent. And so the Lord says, don't worry, I will teach thee. I'll put my words in your mouth. Similarly, in this section, there are four difficulty reassurance pairs. The alternation goes four times, I think, to emphasize to our minds the similarity with the commissioning of Moses. Now, we'll just look today at the first of these four difficulties. The first one is that they're going to face opposition from the synagogue and the government. This is verses 16 to 18. Now, before we say any more about that, I would just pause and note that that combination is significant. Organized religion and civil government, when you put those two together, invariably you get an enemy of God's people. An example of this in the Old Testament is Jeremiah, where the temple continually was stirring up the king against Jeremiah because Jeremiah was threatening the status quo in the temple. And, of course, it's what we see in the case of our Lord, where the Jews formed an alliance with the pagan Roman government to get Jesus out of their hair. And it's been the case with God's people down through the years. The great error of covenant theology is bringing together civil government and the church and trying to bring in the kingdom of God on earth now by human government. It has never worked. Our world today shows what an utter failure that whole scheme was. I think in many cases it was well intended, but it was still very, very ill-advised, and many times along the way, true believers from the Anabaptist population were brutally persecuted by the Christian church-state alliance. So it's significant, I think, that the Lord warns here in these verses that they're going to face opposition from both the church and the synagogue, rather, and the state. And we'll see that as we go ahead. And he describes the opposition as sending them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I found that a very interesting figure, because he just told us back in chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The wolves are going to try to infiltrate you. Beware. And that might motivate you to fear. But now he says, I'm going to send you to the wolves. So you're going to think about it. They're going to try to get into you. You need to be aware of that. But that doesn't mean you're going to build a fortress and go hide behind the walls and cower in fear, because I'm sending you into the wolves. You need to carry the gospel to them. What a challenge to us. What a challenge, not to be afraid of pagan opposition, unbelieving opposition, but to be bold. And now he backs that up with something that reflects that same kind of dichotomy. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The first serpent that we meet in the Bible in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1, we are told was more subtle than any beast of the field. He was clever. He was wise in worldly wisdom. He debated with the woman. He reasoned with her. He persuaded her that God's word was not true. We are to be wise. I do not apologize for confronting you with the scriptures and trying to make you think about them. We're not to be naive in our handling of the word of God. We're to be wise. When people attack it, we should be able to respond to them and show them that it does stand a legitimate historical understanding of this document leads to the classic doctrines of Christianity. You don't just have to proof text things to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The scriptures can be understood this way. We need to be wise as to people's hearts, as to their intentions, not naive. We need to understand what motivates them, what drives them. Wise as serpents. But this does not mean that we are then to behave the same way they are. We are to be harmless as doves. Harmless is perhaps a misleading expression. The adjective in the old days meant somebody who had not been harmed. You had not been the object of harm. In other words, you were not unviolated. You were unmixed. The word is used of wine that has not been adulterated by being mixed with something else. And we are to be innocent, pure, unadulterated, unmixed, uncontaminated by the world in which we live. We have a rare example of this combination in our Savior. We see his wisdom in many points in his ministry. In his answers to his adversaries, for example, he's always one step more clever than they are. At the beginning of his ministry, there's a verse that came to my mind when I thought about wise as serpents, and this is recorded in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew. He was wise. Had deep insight into their character. Yet no one could lodge any true complaint against him. In chapter 4, verse 86, he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" If there had been anything in his life or character that was liable to attack, it should have surfaced right there. Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So he is an example of someone who's wise as serpents and harmless, genuine, innocent, unblemished as a dove. But, he says, beware of men. Here's part of that wisdom. You're going to face opposition. First of all, you're going to face it from the Jews. They will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Councils here is the plural of the word Sanhedrin. It's the name for a Jewish court. There was one great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but there were lesser courts, Jewish courts, in every community that had at least 120 Israelites in it. You needed 10 Israelites to form a synagogue. He needs 120 Israelites to form a Sanhedrin, a council. And so as you go from town to town, you should expect that the Sanhedrins and the synagogues are going to reject you, and they're going to persecute you. And also, you shall be brought before governors and kings. Now, these are not Jews. This is the civil government. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. By this time, the restriction to a Jewish audience back in verse 5 has clearly been relaxed. In other words, he envisions that the apostles will go beyond just preaching to the Jews. They're to start there. But that's not the end, as Paul demonstrates in the book of Acts. He starts with the Jews. It was necessary that the gospel first be preached to you. But you judge yourselves unworthy. We turn to the Gentiles, and we've got Old Testament justification for doing that. And they are to expect, they're not to expect that the Gentiles will be a walkover either. The Jews are going to reject them. Guess what? The Gentiles are going to reject them.
And throughout the book of Acts, the most toxic combination was when the Jews persuaded the local Gentile government that the Christians were disruptive and ought to be dealt with. Again, watch out for that combination. When the church, when the religious institution is joined with the civil institution, it's going to be particularly hot. That doesn't mean you crawl back into a corner, because the Lord's response to the wolves that would seek to attack the church is to send the church out to deal with the wolves. So they're vicious, they're mean, they're going to try to hurt you. Okay, you understand that? Fine. Go tell them to repent and believe the gospel. That's the challenge we have from our Lord. It's a high order, but it's what he commands us, and that's what we're called to do. So that's the first round of difficulty. We'll look at the reassurance that he gives them in verses 19 and 20, Lord willing, next week as we continue on through this section. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your frankness with us. Lord, you don't conceal the difficulty of the mission that you've assigned us. You've given us a really clear statement of it. And we thank you for the promise that our Savior gives at the end of this book, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we pray, Lord, that trusting in his presence, we might be bold to carry the gospel to those around us, to confront them with the need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this portion and for your help as we've meditated on it today. In our Savior's name, amen. I would suggest we sing as a closing hymn, Be Still My Soul, 601 in the Red Book, because I think about all these terrible things that are going to happen. You know, we might well be depressed, our hearts failing us for fear, but the Lord's intent is that we should be still, rest in him, because he is able to overcome in the face of all this opposition. Number 601, when you have it, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.